We're going to Psalm 119, and in the 119th Psalm is a wonderful verse, verse 18. It says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Now you might ask, why is he starting with that verse? Well, this is a great verse, and there's many others like it in the Bible, that are prayers. This is a prayer of the psalmist towards God. And the prayer is that God would open his eyes so that he could behold wondrous things from God's word. You know, this is a great prayer to pray whenever you come to God's word. Ask God for enlightened understanding. Ask God to open your eyes to show you things. Go to Psalm 32. I think I mentioned in my initial email that this idea for this class sprung from a number of years of working with homeschoolers. And this was where I always started with the homeschoolers, was that before you come to God's word, pray for God to help you understand the scriptures. That's a pretty good place for us to start in this class. Now here in Psalm 32 is a promise that God makes that corresponds to that prayer. In verse 8, God says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." What a promise. You know, oftentimes when people think of promises of God, they think of promises of health or prosperity, and there's wonderful promises in God's word concerning those aspects of our lives. But how about the promise of spiritual understanding, of God teaching, instructing, and guiding us? Could you ask for a better teacher, guide, or instructor than God? It says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, which is in your notes, we won't take the time to look it up, that God's prayer for the church is that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened, that we may know his word, that we may know him, that we may know wondrous things from the scriptures. And that certainly is my prayer for this class. It's my prayer to God. In fact, I would like to open this class with a prayer where we come to our Heavenly Father and ask him to enlighten the eyes of our understanding. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this rare and wonderful occasion to get together with so many saints from across the country. Father, thank you for the interest that has been shown in studying and understanding the book of Hebrews. Father, I pray for each person, for each fellowship or family that is gathering. And Father, may you enlighten the eyes of our understanding. May you show us wondrous things from your word as we go and search it. Father, may you help us to understand it. And Father, may you help us to believe it so that we can walk more fully and boldly for you. So Father, we're real blessed to be together. And we ask for this enlightened understanding from the book of Hebrews this night in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, I thought it would be good to start with an introduction and some background to the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, please. One thing that comes up initially, and it's been actually a source of theological debate throughout the centuries, is who is the writer of the book of Hebrews. The reason it's been a little bit of debate is because there is no direct declaration of who the writer is in the book. Some of your Bibles at the beginning might say the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. We have some Bibles around here that say that, but that's just added by man. There's nothing in the book of Hebrews that tells us who the writer is. Of course, we know who the author is. The author is God. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is not specifically identified. There are a couple verses that potentially point towards the Apostle Paul. In Hebrews chapter 13, at the very end of the book, in verse 23, it says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you." Now, this certainly could be a reference to Paul, because Timothy was Paul's closest associate. And then in verse 24, it says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you." So once again, this is very possibly, very probably, a reference to Paul. But it's very interesting, because other Pauline epistles all start by identifying the writer. You go to Ephesians or Romans or Timothy, and it starts with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or something similar. Now, Hebrews has no such declaration at the beginning. And you could stop and ask yourself the question, well, why? Amongst the Hebrews to whom this book is addressed, the Jews, Paul was not a real popular fellow. In fact, the doctrine that he taught in many different locations was adamantly opposed by the Jews. This book, if it started by saying this is from Paul, might have just been rejected out of hand to begin with. So the book does not identify directly the writer, and for good reason. If this Hebrews 13 identifies it as being Paul, note that it comes at the end of the book, not at the beginning. Now, there is another verse that I have in your notes, Hebrews 10:34, which seems to indicate a man, potentially Paul, in prison. But it's a mistranslation. And in your notes, it has the accurate translation, "Ye had compassion on them who were in bonds." It's not referring to Paul being in prison, but that these Hebrew believers had compassion upon others that were in bonds. Who is the writer of the book of Hebrews? Well, we're very safe to say that he's not clearly identified. You could say he's probably Paul, but remember that Paul was in many places, furiously opposed by people of a Hebrew background. Now, to whom is it addressed? It's the next good question. Very simply, it's addressed to the Hebrews. That's what God's word says. It's addressed to the Hebrews. The word Hebrew refers to the nation of Israel by its earliest name. In fact, the earliest declaration of this people is back in Genesis chapter 14, where it identifies Abraham as the Hebrew. And this is long before Jacob, who got a name change to Israel. This is long before Judah or Judean, which we've shortened to the word Jew. It's long before that, Abraham was called the Hebrew, way back in Genesis 14. Now, this word Hebrew is very, very interesting because it means one from afar, or one from the other side. In fact, a possible translation is one who has passed over. It has the sense of an immigrant, one from afar who has come over into a land. That was Abraham. Now, initially, Abraham came over the Euphrates River. Back in the early part of Genesis, when he moved out into the promised land, he came over the Euphrates. If this name, Hebrew, was ascribed to him during that period, it would refer to him passing over the Euphrates. If it was given to him while he was in the land of Canaan, the promised land, then it could have reference to him passing over the Jordan. But it's a term that describes the descendants of Abraham. It's associated with Abraham, the father of all them that believe. It is also the language that those people spoke. They spoke Hebrew. So when it's addressed to the Hebrews, it's addressed to the descendants of Abraham who had come into the promised land, who speak the Hebrew language and inherited the promises given unto him. That's the Hebrews. Now, it has further addressed throughout the book very, very clearly that these people are born again of God's Spirit. And again, this has been a subject of debate. I've heard wonderful believers at times think that Hebrews could not be addressed to the church or people that are born again because of certain sections that we'll encounter later on in our study. But it's very, very clear as you work through the book of Hebrews that it is addressed to the saints. Saints in the first century church, people who are born again of God's Spirit. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 refers to these Hebrews as holy brethren. What is it that makes a person holy? Having Holy Spirit. In verse 12 of the same chapter, they're called brethren. You can read in chapter 5 that they were ones who should have matured out of the baby stages of Christianity, that should have been mature enough to be teachers, but weren't. In chapter 6, it says that they tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Spirit. That should end any debate there. It's addressed to Christians of a Hebrew background. I have in your notes a number of other verses, Hebrews 6:10, that these saints had ministered unto the other saints. In the end of chapter 6, that Jesus Christ was a forerunner into heaven. Ahead of us, that these Hebrews were sanctified by Jesus Christ. Again, in chapter 10, verse 19, they're addressed as brethren. That they, in the end of chapter 10, were to exhort, provoke one another in the church unto good works, anticipating Christ's return. In chapter 12, they're called children and sons of God. And then it addresses that they're to obey leaders in the church in chapter 13, as well as the concluding reference at the end of chapter 13, the end of the book, where it refers to you and all the saints. Rather overwhelming evidence that the book of Hebrews is addressed to people of a Hebrew background, Jews, who have gotten born again. Go to Acts chapter 21, please. Now, this will help us understand greatly some of the purposes of the book of Hebrews. Remember that in the first decade or so of Christianity, that all of the converts, all of the people that got saved were Hebrew in background, all of them. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was initiated, first with the 12 apostles, then with about 3,000 souls being added, they were all Hebrews in background. And that continued all throughout the early church, about the first 10 years of Christianity. There were literally thousands upon thousands of people who got born again of God's Spirit between Acts chapter 2 and the conclusion of Acts 9. The word of God spread like wildfire, at first in Jerusalem, then it moved through Judea and in Samaria, and it moved amongst the people that were of Judean background. So there was thousands of believers who saw the power of God, who had gotten born again, who'd spoken in tongues. They knew the word of God concerning Jesus Christ. They had believed and gotten saved in those early years of Christianity. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10 that by really a miraculous set of circumstances, God got Peter to Cornelius's household. And for the first time in the history of Christianity, the Gentiles were added to the church. So remember that the very beginning of Christianity, a whole decade, it was Jews or Hebrews in background becoming Christians. Now in Acts chapter 21 is the record of Paul getting to Jerusalem. He's gone out of disobedience, but he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, look what it says to him, what they said to him in verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, these are the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, they said unto Paul, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which, what? Believe. Now, sometimes in these teachings, I'll ask you to contribute a word. And I know if you're by yourself, it can be kind of awkward to be talking to a computer screen. It's kind of awkward for me to be teaching and knowing that there's people hearing the Word of God all over the place, yet not, I can't see you. But go ahead, feel free to just chime in. It says again in verse 20, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which what? Believe. And they are all zealous of what? The law. They were all zealous of the law. This is a huge problem. The law is the Old Testament. The law is the old covenant between God and Israel. It's been replaced by the new. It's been replaced by something far better. It's been that which Jesus Christ accomplished, made available to everybody. But very evidently, by the time Paul gets to Jerusalem, the believers there had let the Word of God slip in a very large way. They had gone back to being zealous for the law. This is largely the group of people that are addressed here in the book of Hebrews. Now, let's remember some of the New Testament truths concerning the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. The revelation that was given to Paul declares the great mystery that out of Jew and Gentile came a new type of person, the church of God, came the body of Christ. That in this new relationship with God, the church, that there is no Jew nor Gentile. In Romans chapter 10, there's the declaration that Jesus Christ ended the law of Moses. These people, thousands of them, are not believing that. They have returned to the old. The Word of God initially had moved Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, among the Jews in a very, very powerful fashion. But by this time, the Apostle Paul gets to Jerusalem. Look how many thousands there are that believe, and they're all zealous for the law. This book, Hebrews, addresses that so that they can understand what Christ has done is better than what preceded it. It's better than the law. It's better than the Old Testament. It's better than what they did previously. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time or times that I read the book of Hebrews, I found it to be difficult. I remember very early in my times of instructed Christianity that I would pick up the book of Hebrews and I'd say, what the heck is this talking about? It just didn't gel for me. It didn't cohere. It didn't help me very much because I didn't really understand it. Well, one of the great reasons that Hebrews can seem difficult to the student of the Bible is that it assumes a knowledge of the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, which back many years ago when I first was reading Hebrews, I wasn't. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, a lot of Hebrews is going to seem more difficult because Hebrews is based, or it brings to light things that were in the Old Testament. In fact, it brings the Old Testament to Christ. There's a wonderful phrase we use in teaching that will be very, very exemplified in our study of this book, the book of Hebrews. And that's that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. As you're reading in the Old Testament, there's many, many references to what's going to come through Christ, but they're more concealed. They're more hidden. In fact, later in this book of Hebrews, they're called a shadow, so that you don't really see everything real clearly or exactly, but you see the outline a little bit in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, it's the New Testament concealed. And then the corresponding truth is when you get to the New Testament, it's the Old Testament revealed. I can't think of any greater book in the New Testament that exemplifies that particular phrase, because we're going to see as we study Hebrews how it is the Old Testament revealed. Now, let's go to John chapter 5, please. Again, by way of introduction and background to the book of Hebrews, let's remember that the great subject of all Scripture, the great subject of the Bible, is the Messiah, the Christ. Of course, we know him as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But ever since the fall of man, the red thread that runs throughout the Bible is that of the coming one. Initially, in Genesis chapter 3, he is prophesied as being the seed of the woman who would come and suffer, but who would conquer the serpent. And then later, as you go through the Old Testament, there's increased revelation of which you can understand the Messiah. You know, if a person reads the Bible and doesn't see Christ, they're missing it. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the coming one, is the key to unlocking the Scriptures. And here's some verses that point that out rather wonderfully. How about John chapter 5, verse 39? It says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." This is Jesus Christ speaking. The Scriptures that he's referring to are the Old Testament Scriptures. Obviously, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So it was encouraging them to search the Old Testament because those Scriptures testified of him. And then later in this same chapter, verse 46, he said, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he," Moses, "wrote of me." Now, what books did Moses write down? He wrote down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books, the law. And those five books, Moses wrote of the Christ. See, the great subject of the Scriptures is the coming one, the Messiah, the Christ. Look at John chapter 8. So if you're going to really understand the Old Testament, you got to understand Christ. John chapter 8 in verse 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You know, Abraham believed God. Abraham had the hope of Christ's coming. He saw Christ's day coming in the future, and he rejoiced. And then as you go back, and we'll see this later in the book of Hebrews, as you go back and work the records concerning Abraham, you work them and understand them in light of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. In verse 13, it says, "Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." This is referring back to the record in Exodus chapter 34. "But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in," who? Christ. It says in verse 15, "For even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Now, let me ask you a question. Were they reading the scripture? They sure were. They were reading the Old Testament. But were they seeing and understanding it? No, because they missed the great key, because they didn't understand Christ. Again, verse 15, "For even unto this day, when Moses is read, when the law of Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Boy, until you start seeing Christ in the scripture, it's like having a veil in your understanding. It's like, you know, your heart, your mind is blinded from really seeing the great truths. There's a lot of wonderful truths in the Bible. You can read about all kinds of stuff. You can read about history. You can read about raising children. You can read about finances, or read about how people are supposed to treat each other and all that. But if you miss the great subject, if you miss Christ, the Word of God declares you're blind. You don't really see and understand. This is one of the great things, one of the exciting aspects of us studying Hebrews together, is that we're going to see Christ magnificently revealed in the book of Hebrews. Look at Matthew chapter 5. There's a verse of that will help us understand Jesus Christ and what he came to do. It says in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, the law would refer, of course, to Moses. You know, refer to Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets, I mean, this is talking about the Old Testament, you know, the writings, the scriptures. It says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to," what? "Fulfill." Jesus Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Now look at Romans chapter 10. You can think of the law, the old covenant, as being like a contract between Israel and God. Now, many of us are familiar in entering into contracts, and contracts have certain stipulations and certain things that must be met. Now, once a contract is fulfilled, what happens to that contract? It's over with. It's done. It's been accomplished. Jesus Christ didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill it. And as a result, Romans chapter 10 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law. He came to fulfill the law, and he did perfectly. And then after he fulfilled the law was ended. You know, it's sometimes it's easy for us to read a verse of scripture like that and then just keep reading and not really stop and think about it. But let's remember the place of the law of Moses. First of all, the law of Moses was given about 1600 years or so before Christ. So it was in extent for a long time. You know, we currently in the United States live under the Constitution. How long has the Constitution been the law of the land? Well, you know what, 230 years or so? You know, that seems like a long time to us, but it's nothing compared to 1600. And by the way, the Constitution of the United States deals with our government, and it has some wonderful things to ensure our inalienable rights. But the Constitution is very limited as far as what it governs, particularly when you compare it to the law of Moses. You know, the law of Moses determined how these people, Israel, worshiped God. I mean, it was how they practiced the Word of God in relationship to God. In other words, it governed their spirituality. It told them things like who they could marry, what foods they could eat or not eat. It basically told them and governed every aspect of their lives. It's very hard for us to, you know, understand that in the perspective of 21st century America. So now Paul, by revelation, comes and declares that the law of Moses has been ended. This was one of the things that just absolutely drove those people of a Hebrew background nuts. They just couldn't stand it. They thought he was the big, they wanted to murder him. You can see why the book of Hebrews doesn't start with the words Paul, an apostle. These people, Acts 21:20, are still zealous for the law. They're still practicing the law, and Paul's teaching that the law has been ended. You know, it's just a tremendous truth. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Now, the law had great purpose. Galatians chapter 3. It says in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith or by believing. So here, the purpose of the law is stated, that it was our schoolmaster, you know, the Israelite schoolmaster, to bring them unto Christ. Now, the word schoolmaster connotes a couple major purposes. Of course, a schoolmaster is, you know, very responsible to teach, to instruct. But back then, unlike today, the schoolmaster also had the responsibility to discipline. You know, in our schools today, the teachers might teach some. They certainly are refrained or prevented from any kind of discipline. But this, the schoolmaster, the pedagogue, was one who taught, instructed, but also was responsible for discipline. Now, this brings to light some great things about the law. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, when people think of the law of Moses, oftentimes the first thing that they think about are, like, say, the Ten Commandments. You know, the things that, you know, thou shalt not do. You know, oftentimes they think of law in light of human behavior. And yes, there's many things in the law that address human behavior. There's civil stuff, legal penalties, you know, criminal things that are prohibited. And in that light, the law of Moses was given to help Israel, specifically, as it says here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, the law, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. You know, a purpose of the law was to discipline Israel, tell them what they could do and what they couldn't do, so that they would be preserved alive. Now, why is this essential in the plan of redemption? Well, all these promises have been made to Israel that out of their lineage would come the Christ. And for the Christ to come, the Christ line had to be preserved alive. So God put certain things, certain limits on their human behavior, certain disciplines, so that they would be preserved alive unto the coming of Christ. But you know, if you ever study the law of Moses, and I've talked with some individuals that have studied it in depth, and you know, those portions of dealing with human behavior in the law of Moses are maybe about 25% of the law. They're important. They help discipline Israel, preserve Israel alive. But the great majority, by some estimates, 75 to 80% of the law of Moses is given to teach. And remember, that's the other aspect of being a schoolmaster, is to teach. Because about 75% or so of the law of Moses concerned the sacrifices, concerned the priesthood, and concerned the tabernacle. And all three of those things, when rightly understood, are teaching about the coming Christ. And boy, are we going to see that in magnificent detail and fulfillment in the book of Hebrews. Because what is addressed as we work our way through these wonderful scriptures in Hebrews are the old sacrifices and compared to the sacrifice of Christ, the old priesthood as compared to the priesthood of Christ, and the old tabernacle as concerning that true tabernacle that Jesus Christ ministers in. So the law of Moses, when rightly understood, was given to teach people about the coming of Christ, because the Old Testament sacrifices weren't an end in themselves, but they were teaching about what Christ would come and do in reality. Look at Colossians chapter 2, please. I don't think this verse is in your notes, but it's a good one. Colossians chapter 2. It says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. These are all things that were a part of the old covenant, things that would have been a part of the law of Moses. But here it says, don't let anybody judge you in light of those things, because it says, verse 17, which are a shadow of what? Things to come. See, they're just a shadow, like an outline of things to come. And then the King James says, but the body is of Christ. Now, when you read the word body, what do you think of? You think of a human body, or maybe in this context, you might think of the church, but this is not an accurate translation at all. The word body here is the word that means reality. It's word that means, well, some translate substance, but it's, if we could give it a very modern translation, it's the real deal. It's the reality. If you cast a shadow, that shadow gives an outline. It gives a form. It kind of darkly shows a little bit about the real deal. And that's what's in the Old Testament. It's a shadow of things to come. It gives an outline of what Christ would come and do in reality, because Christ is the real deal. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. in Hebrews chapter 10. It's a wonderful verse from this book, from our topic, the book of Hebrews, that once again shows Jesus Christ as the subject of God's word. In verse 7, it says, "Then said I, lo, I come. Lo, I come." You know, ever since Genesis 3:15, the subject of God's word has been the coming one. You know, he who would come to fulfill mankind's redemption, the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. And you know what? Jesus Christ has come back about 2,000 years ago, but the subject of God's word still is the coming one, because he's coming back. So this is very significant. It says, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God." What a great verse. In the volume of the book, it is written of Christ, "Lo, I come." Jesus Christ has come, and Jesus Christ is still coming to do thy will, O God. So as we go to God's word, we want to make sure that we see what it's all about. We can get very interested in the detail and the fine-tuning and the very words of the word and many things to work, but let's always keep in mind what the great subject of God's word is. We don't want to be like some who just sort of pick at the crumbs and miss the whole loaf, because the whole loaf is Jesus Christ. He is the subject of God's word. Now, with that as a little bit of a background and introduction to the book of Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll take some time tonight to start into this great revelation. I think of Hebrews in many ways as a great tapestry. It's very deep. It weaves together so much of God's word that the more you study it, it just makes your jaw drop. You just oftentimes say, "Wow, look at what God says. Look at how God so accurately, so perfectly puts all of these things together." There's a word used in the word, it's the Greek word sunesis. It means understanding, but it literally refers to rivers flowing together. You know, you can have different streams, different creeks, and then they start to come together and they start to flow together and it becomes a great river. Well, that's how God's word works. As you start seeing these different threads, they start to weave together into a beautiful tapestry. As you start to see different streams, they start to come together in understanding. Boy, Hebrews is so much like that. You know, it's deep, it's rich, it's full. And the more that we just immerse ourselves in this great revelation, the more that we'll enjoy it and just be blessed by it. So Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "God." What a great place to start in an epistle, huh? "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners." Now, sundry is not the first day of the week. Right? That's Sunday, not sundry. And divers is not scuba divers. Okay? "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners." This is Old English expression. These are actually the same word. It means varied or different. So God, who at varied times and in varied manners, God at different times and in different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the what? Prophets. You know, God has spoken to his people throughout the centuries, and God still speaks to us today. Some of you, I know many of you that are logged on or were at our family camp, and we certainly, this was a very foundational verse to understanding the manifestations of Holy Spirit, that God talks to people at different times and in different ways. And one of the great ways in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, he spoke unto Israel was by the prophets. It's interesting when you read this and work it a little bit, when the word time passed is in some places translated old times, or you can see that from time past, old times. And the word for past or old here is used of something not old chronologically, like in terms of numbers of years, but there's another word that refers to something being old and worn. We have kind of the same expression today. We use the word old. It might refer to, you know, long period of time. But then we also have a word old, like it's, you know, kind of worn out. Well, that's this word. Isn't that interesting? Because right here at the book of beginning of the book of Hebrews, there's a contrast. It says, God, who at varied times and in varied manners spake in old time, you know, in these old worn times, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There's a wonderful translation of the beginning of verse 2 where it says, now at last in these times has he spoken unto us. Now at last in these times, in these current times, has he spoken unto us. So right away in Hebrews, there's a contrast between that which is old and worn and now, something new that has come. And that has come as his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a contrast that we're going to see throughout the book of Hebrews between that which is old and that which is current, that which is new, that which is superior. It says that hath in these last times, or now at last in these times, has he spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made known the world. You know, God spoke so fully by his Son, Jesus Christ, that in John chapter 1, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word. That's how fully Jesus Christ declared God. He made known God so fully that he's declared to be the Word of God. He's the Word of God in the flesh. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 3 is so rich and so terrific. It really is an encapsulation in many ways of his first coming. Because it says, he being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The word expressed image, as it says in your notes, means an exact reproduction. And it's used in the Greek literature as when a seal is laid into wax and it makes that imprint. See, Jesus Christ is the express image of God. He's not God. The Trinitarians have loved Hebrews 1 to try to show that Jesus Christ is God. You know, if that's the case, then when it says that he sat on the right hand of the majesty on high at the end of this verse, that means Jesus Christ sat on his own right hand. That makes no sense. No, he's not God, and he is the Son of God. But he is so much like God that here he's called the express image of God. In John 14, Jesus Christ declared, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is the Father. Jesus Christ is invisible. Or, I mean, God is invisible. Jesus Christ was a man. But when you saw Jesus Christ, you saw what God was like. He was the full declaration. He's the Word in the flesh. In Philippians, well, look at Philippians chapter 2 for a minute. I hope I can look at Philippians. This is in the fall art part of my Bible in the church epistles. But it says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, there's a lot of truth in that verse that we won't take the time to work, but it says that he was in the form of God. Well, doesn't that make sense? Because he was God's son. He was God's perfect son, and he always did the Father's will. He was the express image of God's person, so that when people saw Jesus Christ, they saw what God was like. That's why he said, I and the Father are one. And his prayer later on in John is that all of us would be one with him like he is with God. In other words, that when people see you, that they see God. They see what God is like because you're godly. And Jesus Christ was the perfect declaration of God. So who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and then the next phrase, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Man, you talk about the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. He upheld all things by the word of God's power. He never let the word of God slip. He never didn't believe the word. He always upheld everything by God's word. I just stand in awe of that phrase. When he had by himself purged our sins, when he paid the price for all of our sins, cleansed our sins, he then sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that, of course, refers to his ascension when he ascended into heaven, and he's seated on the right hand of God even unto this day. You can see how verse 3 is a wonderful encapsulation of his first coming. Verse 4, being made so much better than who? The angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, the angels. Now this, in verse 4, introduces one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. As we see this tapestry weave together, we're going to see many different themes that all come together and show Christ. But here is the introduction that what Jesus Christ has done, what Jesus Christ is far better, so much better than here, the angels. The word so much better really most accurately could be translated is superior. You know, that even puts it on a higher level than just being better. It's superior. Now, I have in your notes the 13 different verses in the book of Hebrews that have this word better or superior. This is one of the great themes of Hebrews. What I'd like for you to do this week is take some time and look up these 13 different verses throughout Hebrews. And you will start to get an understanding of what is being declared here in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ and his accomplishments are superior to that which has come before. Here, the first thing, it says he's superior to the angels. Really, in verse 1 and 2, there is the connotation of his being superior to that of the prophets. But here it says, being made so much better, so much superior than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Now verse 5 introduces another great aspect of Hebrews, is that there's multiple citations from the Old Testament. It's a figure of speech known as a gnome. No, a gnome is not some fuzzy little, cute little animal that crawls around in a weird forest. No, that's not a gnome. A gnome is a figure of speech. It means a citation from the Old Testament. And this is one, and I have listed in your notes that this is cited from Psalm 2, verse 7. It says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is also quoted. Keep your finger here and look at Acts chapter 13, please. Now, I know we're going a little longer than the hour, but we got kind of a late start, and we have a lot to cover for this initial session, but I apologize if it's straining anyone's schedule, but it's good stuff to be looking at. And in Acts chapter 13, this particular verse from Psalm 2 is also quoted. Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, it says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I, what, begotten thee. When you read in the Gospels or in the New Testament of Jesus Christ being begotten, you have to divide what's it talking about. Because at other places, Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. That's talking about his conception, that he's the only one, only human being that was conceived by God, you know, working with Mary. He's the only begotten Son of God from that sense in terms of his birth. But here, his resurrection is referred to as him being begotten. He's begotten from the dead. And that's the sense of Psalm 2 and also here in Hebrews 1:5, that Jesus Christ is the begotten from the dead. And by the way, in the Bible, he's not called the only begotten when it comes to this, the resurrection. He's talked about as being the first begotten from the dead because there's others to follow. So back in Hebrews chapter 1, for unto which of the angels, verse 5, said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, referring to his resurrection. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a reference back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, which was referring to Solomon. It's interesting that Jesus Christ, in his lineage, came from Judah through David and then Solomon. In verse 6, and again, when he bringeth into the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and the accurate translation, or the translation from which this Hebrews is taken, is given in your notes. But again, what is this? There's multiple citations from the Old Testament, just over and over and over again, attesting to how Jesus Christ is superior. You know, angels, terrific. Angels are fantastic. They do wonderful things in the kingdom of God, but Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And now God is citing the Old Testament to prove it. And again, in verse 7, it says, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. This is a quote from Psalm 45. Again, this is to show that he's superior to the angels. Now, this has been taken out of context by the Trinitarians to say that Jesus Christ is God. And if you just read this verse and didn't consider the whole rest of the Bible, you might come to that conclusion, maybe. But you go back and read Psalm 45. We're not going to take the time. In context, this is referring to a king. It's one who's in authority, one who has power and position, a king. And oftentimes people would, in light of that authority, of that position, they would address that king as being a god. And that's exactly how it's used in Psalm 45. I put in your notes some other similar verses of Exodus 7 and 22 and also Psalm 82, where human beings in responsible authoritative positions are referred to in that particular culture in those days as being gods. That doesn't make them God Almighty, and Jesus Christ certainly isn't the God that created the heavens and the earth. That's his Father. So, but once again, just showing how he is superior in this context to the angels. Verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And this is a citation from Isaiah 61. So right here at the beginning, to make the wonderful declaration of Jesus Christ as being superior to what has come before, that which is now old and worn, is the declaration of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures that he now is fulfilled. It says in verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." These three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, are citation, a gnome from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, which you can look up. "They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vester shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." But to which of the angels, verse 13, said he at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? What's the answer to that question? None. But Jesus Christ is in such an exalted position that he sat down, verse 3, on the right hand of the majesty on high. God never said that to any angels or to anybody else, because Jesus Christ is superior. It says, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This particular citation is from Psalm 110, and it's an oft-quoted verse throughout the New Testament. I think it's quoted six or seven times. It's going to come up again in the book of Hebrews. But this verse, if you really stop and think about it, it says, "Sit on my right hand." When did Jesus Christ first sit on the right hand of God? Well, it was on the day of the ascension. He ascended into heaven, he passed through the heavens, and now is seated on the right hand of God. So this started him sitting on the right hand on the day of the ascension, which culminated his first coming. And then it says, "Until I make thine enemies thy," what? "Footstool." Now, when is it that Jesus Christ is going to, or God through Christ is going to make the enemies thy footstool? That's coming in the next administration during the book of Revelation. So in between that point of first having been seated on the right hand of God and the point of making thy enemies thy footstool, those two points mark out our administration, the administration of the grace of God. Because Jesus Christ is currently seated on God's right hand. That's where he is. You know, did you ever wonder, like back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ is preaching the word in Galilee, and he said, you know, he's reading from Isaiah the prophet, and he said to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he finished and sat down, and he said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he didn't keep reading. Remember the record? Because the next one, next part of it was, "And the day of vengeance of our God." That is what's still coming. That's when the enemies will be made thy footstool. See, Jesus Christ understood that when he came the first time, it was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It was to accomplish our redemption. It was to purge us from our sins. And then after he did, he sat on the right hand of God, and he's currently seated there in the heavenlies. There is a time coming when he's coming back. And that will initiate the day of vengeance of our God. That's when God's enemies will be made a footstool. So this is a tremendous verse when you understand it. And it's often quoted throughout the New Testament. But it shows our administration, the period of time in which we live. That's what Hebrews addresses. That during this time, there is something that is far superior to old times. There's something that's far superior to the revelation that the apostles, that the prophets brought to Israel. There's something far superior to the angels. There's the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. He has been seated on the right hand of God. It is a finished, accomplished reality. And then verse 14, referring once again to the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So in this opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, we've begun to see this tapestry being weaved. We've started to see some different streams of understanding starting to come together. This book is addressed to born-again ones who are of a Hebrew background, many of whom have returned to the old practices of the law, that are very zealous for the things of the law. As we work through this, we'll see that these different chapters, these different truths that are referred to in the book of Hebrews, bring us unto Christ so that we can see how Christ is the reality, that Christ accomplished redemption once and for all, that the other things that preceded are just a shadow, just a glimmer, just teachings to help us understand what the Messiah would come and do. So we're off in our beginning of understanding the book of Hebrews. We're getting going together. I'm very, very thankful to have all of you online with me this night, and I'd like to close this opening session of the book of Hebrews with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great truth of your word, for the magnificent scriptures that we have to handle and to work. Father, I know certainly that my ability as a teacher is not in any wise consummate to the task that's before us, but you help us and you guide us and you teach us and you instruct us. Father, that as we apply ourselves to reading, that we can see Christ more fully. We'll see how this Word of God fits together so wonderfully. And also, Father, your attempt in the first century to heal the schism that was in the first century church, to bring the Hebrew believers out of the old, out of the law, and unto the new, unto Christ. And so, Father, we love you, are real thankful for this opening session of Hebrews, and, Father, for your great grace in allowing us this privilege. So, Father, I'm thankful to have men and women online to be able to hear and to be able to share with, in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, God bless you. I'll see you next Tuesday. You are God's best.